If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. We continue today in verse 11. We'll read through verse 18. Daniel 6, verse 11 through 18. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Grand Almighty God, since you have reconciled us to yourself by the precious blood of your Son, that we may not be our own person, but devoted to you in perfect obedience, O God, and may consecrate ourselves entirely to you, may we offer our bodies and souls in sacrifice, and be rather prepared to suffer 100 deaths than decline from your true and sincere worship. Grant us especially to exercise ourselves in prayer, to fly to thee at every moment, and to commit ourselves to your fatherly care, that your Spirit may govern us to the end, and you do defend us and sustain us as you do so until we are collected to the heavenly kingdom given and brought to us by your only Son, our Lord and Savior, prepared by his blood. Amen. When we left off last week, Daniel knew that the king's order had been signed and that it was a death sentence on his door. It was there. We must think of how God deals with Daniel as a picture of his enduring love for his people. By the time of the scene of Daniel in the lion's den, he was a man now in his mid-80s. Kind of let that sink in for a moment. Having been captive along with the rest of Judah for at least 67 years now. Think about that. That's a long time, right? The king's decree was that no man may make petition of any god or man for 30 days except King Darius. Now, it was wicked men who had incited this order. And the king foolishly had listened to it, and he signed it. And it's done. Daniel, upon hearing the news, went home to his upper room. He got down on his knees, and he prayed to Yahweh prayers of petition and prayers of thanksgiving. In the most severe circumstances, Daniel trusts in the Lord. However, almost immediately, things do take a turn for the worse, don't they, in this scene? For those who hated Daniel were watching his every move. In today's sermon, we have just one theme to track. It's one and one only, and then we'll talk about some applications of it. We're going to talk about the plotting of men and the unchangeable plans of God. The story of Daniel narrows in a bit on one man, Daniel, and his many interactions over the decades of forced service in Babylon. And I believe it's quite helpful for us sometimes that God drills down on a person level so that we can see how God's dealing with this person individually. At the same time, we have to keep in mind that God is dealing with an empire and preserving for himself an entire people, and because he greatly loves them. It was through the line of Judah that the Messiah would come, and through this line that he would rule. And we've heard it, the punishment for their idolatry was to be 70 years of exile. They're coming to the near of that, aren't they? Full 70 years. I cannot imagine what would it be like to be 70 years in exile, to be maybe even born, live, and die in entirely in captivity. Daniel's survival is the tale of our God who preserves his people and delivers them from bondage, not just bondage of kings and empires, but ultimately their bondage to sin. That's what it's about. And all of this pointing to his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings death blow to the enemies of God. Isaiah 14, 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" I think the answer is no one, huh? "And he has stretched out his hand, and who will turn it back?" You see, we serve a powerful God, beloved. One whose plans cannot and will not be changed. And yet in Daniel 6:11, we see lesser beings doing their very best, to do their very best, to entrap Daniel, a servant of the Most High God. And in the end, it is their plans that will falter. It was said that these men, they came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. He was praying. They got him. Oh, the foolish things that wicked men plot in secret, and then they speak aloud to one another. Emboldened by one another, their agreement would be their undoing. By the end of this chapter in Daniel, their words would be stuffed back in their mouths and quite literally rammed down their throats as they and all their family would be thrown into the lion's den themselves, killed. But for now, their compact having been made, they snuck around the house of Daniel, sneaking around, seeing if they could hear for themselves or see Daniel, the Jewish man, doing what Daniel, the Jewish man, would do, praying to his God. And you notice that he didn't pray with the window closed or with a quiet and timid voice as one who feared such men. No, he threw that window wide open because that's what he always did. And he didn't care if they saw him or heard him. He prayed aloud to his God, not to taunt them, not to cause a scene, but because it's what this Jewish man does. He prays to his God. So now they have their ammunition. They've seen and heard. And these high officials and satraps come to the king and they remind him in verse 12, the law he signed. And then they accuse Daniel directly by name in verse 13. Listen to how they say it. Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king. See that little dig right there? Or the injunction you signed, but he makes a petition three times a day. And that's their motive here for his accusation. The accusation, they're jealous of him. He's one of the exiles from Judah. And, that's their land. They're from there. And so, they're upset about it. Other versions say he was one of the captives, one of the slaves. Now, this only shows, and they only show their boldness when they think they got their king in a legal bind, and in some sense I think they do, then they show their boldness. They weren't so bold before. In this moment, Daniel has done everything right. And yet in God's will and plan, he's drawn into this controversy. It's not only that he prayed three times a day that they reported or that. It's they added that extra charge. Did you catch it? He doesn't pay any attention to you, king. What is that meant to dig at right there? That's challenging your authority, king. That's what it is. Well, Daniel may be in trouble with the king, but these high officials and satraps, along with the king, will soon be in trouble with Daniel's God. And this King Darius needs the God of Daniel, doesn't he? To save him. He's about to do a very evil thing. Verse 14. The king's condition diminishes quickly when he hears their words. It says he's much distressed and his mind set to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. That's a great problem for the king in open court like this. Because he's taken actually a captive, somebody who actually was a slave and made him third and is now set to promote him even higher in the command. And that slave has just disobeyed an order and everybody now knows about it. That's a problem. No private affair, so no secret arrangements can be made. You see? It's done and open. No walking any bit back for Daniel. No rescuing. And here it is, for the sake of his kingdom and the sake of his rule, I think we want to like Darius, but he did a wicked thing. That's it. And he joined in a lot with the devil and the devil's servants. And Daniel's enemies spoke yet a second time to the king, perhaps as they saw him vacillating throughout the day. They thought the king needed reminding, and probably did. Know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Well, what they said was true, wasn't it? That the great God of Daniel, however, was watching and driving this narrative, though, to an end of his choosing that they can't foresee. And what we have here are two kingdoms on display. In the earthly kingdom, we have a powerful Babylonian empire. And we have people who are smart. They're playing their politics hard. And they got the king sort of pinned. It's like they finagled the president of our United States to do something he just would hate to do, but he's going to do it to save his own skin. This empire is now owned by the Persians and Mede Empire, which is now pushed west into this whole region. We're talking a massive piece of territory. And with their king atop a throne and this empire expanding west, there's power there. But it's God's kingdom that will endure through all time. And it's only God's kingdom that will endure, not the kingdoms of men. This king and his kingdom has no one to turn to except his own counsel. He's alone in the moment. And I think Calvin draws a lesson in humanity that's wise for us here. And he said it this way: when we do not lean upon the counsel of God for his help, we are always compelled to vacillate, although anxious to be honestly affected. Calvin gave us an example of Pontius Pilate. We heard a little bit about this today. Wishing to liberate Christ, but terrified was Pontius because of the threats of the people when they denounced against him the displeasure of Caesar. Well, the king, feeling that, has exhausted the day, wrestling in his mind, what can he do? And at sundown, something's going to happen. Searching his mind for a way of an escape and finding none, to accept that to save his kingdom, to save his own skin. He threw an 85-year-old man in a pit with lions. And then he had a stone set before it and sealed with his signet and the signet of his lords, all their names attached to this. No one could break through it. And through it all, God's doing something greater, a greater narrative in Babylon. And this is an image we need to have impressed on our minds, that Babylon was a lion's den to God's people. That's what it was. And God used the lion's den of Babylon to chastise his people greatly for their wickedness, their idolatry, the religious people of God, that they did in Jerusalem, the center of worship, to the tribe of Judah, throughout Judah. And Judah fell greatly in their sins. And God used that ultimately, beloved, to bless us. God uses their wickedness, their fallenness, to bless us. To make a way for their salvation ultimately and for ours through his son. Paul taught us this. He said, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might just fall? Well, by no means. That's not the goal. Rather, that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so as to make Israel jealous. Why? So that some of them return to Christ too. It's Romans 11:11. Babylon was now a distant memory in Paul's mind, but God was moving kings and kingdoms and empires and even a Daniel to bring about the fullness of what we refer to as the covenant of redemption in Christ. And for that to happen, a remnant had to remain of the people of Judah. They must live So Daniel in the lion's den represents something figuratively. It's God's deliverance of his people from the greater lion of Babylon, and God's deliverance in general of people from their sins. Let's do a little archaeological digging here. In 1958, after some excavations in Babylon, ancient Babylon, folks were beginning to work on a project. This is modern day Iraq, and restoring what was called the Emach Temple and part of the Ishtar Gate. Ishtar, one of the gods as well, in what was a processional way to the palace complex where the king would sit. And there was an image. They built a half-scale gate, which is still huge, and they built it based upon the excavations that were there and the images that they saw on the gates. And one of the excavations revealed the lion on the gate, representing the kingly power of Babylon. On both the ancient and its modern reconstruction, lions then were pointing the way to the power of the king. This account of Daniel is but another demonstration of God's power over these lions to do his will and to bring about a good for his people, even if such kings like Darius would do evil. And Daniel loved God and was loved by God. Now, how do we work out these terrible things in our mind when there's a Daniel, an 85-year-old man in a lion's den? Romans 8:28 teaches us, and we know that for those who love God, Daniel, you, beloved, all things, including that, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, Daniel was called according to his purpose. Daniel was a prophet of God to a nation. And so we read at the beginning in verse 16 again, in Daniel 6, he said, then the king then, exhausting everything, took Daniel, and Daniel brought him and cast him into the den of lions. And the king declared, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at it and sealed, as we've already read, by he and his lords, that nothing might be changed according to Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Yeah, you bet it did. You bet it did. With Daniel now in the lion's den, the king immediately begins to grieve. He feels that. He knows. Even forced, so he says. He's done an evil thing. His declaration that may your God in your serving continually deliver you will not in any way and to any degree relieve the king from this blood guilt that he has before God. He's tormented, and he will be tormented through the night. He protected his kingdom rather than obeying God. And I can understand the pull. That's what he's doing. Rather than obeying a God-giving conscience that he should have obeyed, that God's moral law was given to everybody, even before it was chiseled in stone, thou shalt not murder. He set to murder a man. That's what he did. Here the king begins to act like Pilate, who washed his hands and declaring his innocence, so to speak. But there was no innocence for the deed done to Daniel, nor there was any innocence on the part of Pilate when he gave Christ over to be crucified. We should notice the similarities here. The stone laid, seal set, king departed as Daniel went to the den of lions. And this place of death is where he went to. But our Lord went to actual death in the body. And they placed him in the tomb. And the stone was rolled in place. And the seal was set and the guard placed over. And death couldn't hold him. That's what Daniel, I believe, is pointing to. The plight of Daniel is but a foreshadowing of the greater deliverance that would come through Christ our Lord, who did taste death. We are not really saved, though, from the lions of Babylon. That's not the ultimate goal, though. Maybe God will do it for you if you get in trouble. Or even the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. Or even in the day of Christ, the Roman Empire, God deliver us from that. We are delivered from God's wrath due to the actual guilt that we have for our sin before a holy God. We're saved from him and his wrath. That's what we're safe from. We're given peace with God because Christ atoned for our sins and conquered the grave through his resurrection power. That's the message. Christian, you have more in your possession than the ancient kings of Babylon ever, ever experienced in the way of peace with God. You possess it now. right now. But we have been given peace with God and eternity with Christ on high. They've never known that and never will. And though many would sympathize with the king, he has indeed done a very wicked thing. And so he suffers rightly through the night. It said the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And things were brought to him. He says sleep fled from him. Of course it did. Whatever your worst night has ever been, if you've suffered insomnia, people do for different reasons. I've had it on and off and all this. And some nights are worse than others. This is an anguish that he cannot shake. A darkness that's darker than dark. Why should the Lord lift his burden? For the thing he has done was set against God's servant. A holy terror has laid siege to the man who, though deceived, erred greatly. That's what he did when he committed Daniel to a death unjustly. The king, bound by the plans of men, who quite frankly outsmarted him in this, used him as a tool, will soon see the power of the unchangeable God in his greater plans. Let's talk about some applications of a text like this. I want to first focus on the king and his sorrows. Worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance unto life is from God. The two aren't the same. Worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance unto life is from God. There is a worldly sorrow that has no life in it at all. The king's repentance is not a repentance that leads to life. For he led a man to a certain death. And there are people in this world who really, to be honest with you, just aren't too different than the king in this regard. Sorrowful for their circumstances. True. But often, much of their own doing, but having no repentance unto life. It doesn't even enter their mind. And of course, we know God has to do a work of grace in them. A worldly sorrow leads to death, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's what it produces, death. The Christian is meant to be a new creation. Repentance that leads to life is one that leads us also out of the death of this world and the things of the world. So we must not therefore continue as we lived before in our sins, as though somehow we're still bound to them and tied to them. We're slaves to them in that sense. For we are no longer bound to the world, but we have been made servants of the Most High. And we offer ourselves to Christ this way. We take his chains upon us. And they are no burden to us. Calvin again. The wicked do not hesitate to stir up the Almighty against them. I think they've done it. And after they have dismissed all fears and all shame, they revel in their own licentiousness. Those who are ruled by the fear of God, although they sustain hard contests with the flesh, yet impose a check upon themselves and bridle their perverse affections. And then he says others are somewhere between those two. As I've said, yet not obstinate in their malice and not quite satisfied with their corruptions, they still follow these things as though somehow they have no other option. They're just bound. You see? He says that's the king. King's like that. He sees himself as bound. No option. Bound by a rope, the king sees, torn of his own corruptions, drawn to Daniel, but not saved unto God yet. That's what's happened. Drawn to Daniel, but not saved unto his God. The man could have and should have chastised and punished these wicked high officials for what they had done and their conniving. Instead, in his weakness, he does vacillate. And now he is consumed in the night by the terror of what he has done. In our sorrows, in our sleepless nights, we need to ask ourselves, is this sorrow a conviction of the Holy Spirit? That's not a bad thing. It's okay to lose a little sleep if we're convicted by God, the Holy Spirit. May we do business then and lose a little sleep, right? Or are our sorrows, worldly sorrows, based upon our participation in the unholy as Christians, where perhaps we gave ourselves to an unbridled passion, an unholy anger, or other gratifications, or holding to unholy images of ourselves, or a host of other things that we could think of. Now, feeling the weight of it in the midst of the night, our peace leaves us when we engage in the things of the world that are just evil. They're evil. And I think it happens to us as Christians. And it's these type of things that really sting our soul. And they shake us a bit. And they ought to. Beloved in Christ, I'll tell you, ours is not to despair in a dark night at all. It is in these very moments that we have more, greater at our disposal than the king of an empire ever experienced. We have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who advocates for us with the Father. Though our peace rightly leaves us when we have worldly sorrow and worldly sins, we still have an advocate with the Father who is but a knee away and a prayer that we can come to Him. Christ Jesus, who now would even intercede on our behalf. And so my encouragement to you, beloved, is let's say you've sinned greatly. Repent quickly unto the Lord. And though our peace may leave us for a time, and that even the Lord may greatly chastise us rightly, and the Lord will also at the same time never leave us or forsake us, because we've been purchased by the blood of His Son and are given from the Father to the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Rid yourselves of the worldly sorrows and cast all your cares upon the Lord. All of them. And we need to do that. And maybe you've sinned greatly. Again. I just prayed about it. And I'm at it again. This thing, it eats at me. I pray to the Lord. Will you go ahead and pray to the Lord again? Because He's the Lord of abundant mercy. And He'll carry you through this life, through His Son's perfection, not yours. Okay? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our rest in a sleepless night. I used to preach on a warship on Saturday nights were the worst spiritual attacks of my life. I never slept on a Saturday night ever. And my only peace was Christ. And then I would preach, and somewhere on that Sunday on that ship, I'd fall asleep for a little bit after I got done preaching. If the King could taste but one sweet hour of peace that Christ could give him, everything would be different for the King, wouldn't it? He would cast all his cares upon the Lord, but it wasn't so in his worldly sorrow. Application 2. Even if you're bound by an earthly law, we must never do evil. And some laws want us to go there. The King should not have done evil, but he did. Even when bound by his own law, the greater laws of God must prevail. The King, he could have risked his kingdom. He could have. He could have gone into a rage and killed the schemers. He also could have called upon the God of Daniel. "Aid me, God of Daniel, in my moments." But it's not what he did. He chose to do evil. Psalm 101:3, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away." Another way of saying that is the workers of evil. Those who work evil shall not cling to me. You recall King David, he feared the Lord, and Saul was after him to take his life. And so, David, in the cave hiding, the king comes to relieve himself, and he sneaks up and he cuts the corner of his robe. And immediately David feels the grief for coming against his anointed. And his men look at him and wonder, like that was the moment we were waiting for. What are you doing? And David said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. King Darius didn't feel that conviction before God. By all earthly measure, David would have been justified, but his higher devotion to God prevented him. It wouldn't allow the evil thing. And so we, beloved, must never allow ourselves to be willingly given to an evil thing, even if we're aware of passively being added to it. Peter taught us such wisdom of the Lord. He said this in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil. That's our, don't do it for reviling, for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for this you were called to. That's what we're called to do, to bless. That you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. Keep it from you. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are where? On the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayer. Oh no, not so for the wicked. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, God does not hear and will not hear their prayers. His face is set against them. And God's face was against the high officials and the satraps and the evil of the king who would bear witness to the power of Daniel's God. Third application. Careful who you take counsel with, because that's how this king got in trouble. See? These are his appointed officials. These are his advisors. That's how he got here. Terrible predicament. He took counsel from wicked men. And I don't know that we can always ward this off, by the way. But it doesn't mean we can't choose to live holy before God. All right? Wicked people will do what they do because they're wicked. And we might not see it coming, but if we see it for what it is, that's when we have the decision. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. No blessing is here for the wicked and those who take counsel with the wicked. Now who exactly are the counsel of the wicked? I'll give it, there's a bunch, but I'm only going to give us three. The close proximity to us, how about that? And this might sound out of order, but ourselves can be not good counsel sometimes, okay? Our culture and the unsaved family, friends, and coworkers. That's sort of our main where we interact with. Okay, there's a lot more, but here we go. Why ourselves? Because we're terrible counsel for ourselves when we are actively in sin. We're not the one to seek. And our friends that think like us about those things. You get a couple alcoholics counseling one another on why everybody's done them wrong. That's not good counsel, okay? We need somebody else, somebody godly. When it came to his time of testing before the Lord, the king failed. And even with the best of his thought, think about it, the whole thing, the end of it led to death. Just take that in for a moment. Our culture is not very different than that. How easily can we be deceived on any number of matters? I've just picked a few here. Paul thought that Christians, believing Christians, can be deceived. Simple things. In this one, he's talking about caring and paying your pastors. This is not a pay your pastor sermon, but I just want you to hear the strong language of Paul. He said, you're deceived in this if you think this way. He said, do not be deceived. Galatians 6, 7. God is not mocked. That's a hard word for the church. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. Again, the deception can hit us as Christians, can be quite strong. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. Paul just says, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. You see, it turns out that there is a deception that can occur even in believing Christians. Because we have false views of our own motives and who we are as people and what we're thinking about in different times. And we might wonder, well, can then I be trusted at any point as a Christian? Gosh, I hope so. Yes, of course you can. Paul said we have to become as fools, meaning put away the fallen wisdom of the world. And you pursue Christ in his word. And yes, so when you're not actively in sin, and yes, you're pursuing Christ, absolutely. Yes, then maybe your wise counsel. Darius followed instead his thought. But we're to be trained to go to God and trust in His word, and that is great wisdom. And so the king vacillates between right and wrong, and he searched his mind till the sun was about to go down, and it was his seal upon the lion's den in that stone, along with his lords, the very den he had Daniel thrown into. Secondly, we can be easily led astray by our culture. There's a pulse, there's trends that happen in cultures. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's everybody. And then we have to be removed out of that culture. "Do not be deceived." See that? We can be deceived. That's why he said, don't be deceived by it. And there's a lot of confusion in what's called church today about this. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor many practice homosexuality," people say otherwise now, today, "nor thieves or greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The culture in that day was now going to be governed by the law of the Medes and the Persians. They are setting the agenda and what's going to happen. And that was appealed to several times in our text by the satraps and the high officials. Even the king reminded them of that. In that polytheistic culture, religion was used by the high officials and the other satraps as a means to an end of their choosing. This is how people see religion today. Not actual Christians, but culture sees it this way. It's a tool in their hands to see a means or an end of their choosing. And religion is often a tool in our culture as well. A licentious and debased culture that now pulls upon the doors of the churches. And when the doors are open, it demands a seat at the table. And when the table's full, it says, "We wish to now stand in the pulpit and tell you what God's word means." Don't be deceived. We're not to be deceived by this age. Such folly in the present age or the past. It matters not what a perverse person calls themselves, whether they be a parishioner, or "I'm a Christian, I'm a good Christian person," or "I'm the deacon or the pastor or the bishop or the pope." Christians serve Christ, His agenda, His end, not their own fleshly desires. There's a postmodern type of religion today that, even when it calls itself Christian, is as lost as that ancient Babylonian religion. It's lost. Jesus severely warned the people, "Don't you relax the letter of the law, not even a subscript iota, not even that." Matthew 5:18, "For the law was given by God and from His high and holy nature." They are higher than King Darius's law, and it's a pure and righteous law. Here Jesus had in mind the moral laws of God. And there's no lack of those who set aside the moral laws of God today in our culture, as they did in Darius's culture. Oh, the wicked counselors are plentiful today, aren't they? They infect our learning institutions, don't they? From the youngest of ages to the most esteemed universities today celebrate everything debased. They dominate public, they applaud the debased things that we should shudder at. They dominate public radio, television, cable, and all sorts of media is what happens. It is intentional. It is coordinated. And behind all of it is the spirit of deception that was behind even the satraps and the high officials in the day of Darius. Our culture is often a very poor counselor, as poor as those satraps were to the king. Thirdly, counsel from unsafe family members, friends, and co-workers. You know, Adam shouldn't have listened to his wife about that whole fruit thing. Jen had done it. You know, that's it. She, in that moment, was poor counsel for her husband, right? And he listened. And so all humanity fell. But a godly wife is a blessing to her husband. And her husband would do well to listen to her counsel. We could flip that around and say that a wife, she shouldn't listen to the counsel of her husband's wicked. Be careful. Don't have him have you engage in evil. But if her husband is a man of God, she would be unwise to set aside his counsel. It's unclear the relationship, how close the king knew any of these people. We don't get that detail. Hey, how the presidents, these high officials, and the satraps. But he was the one who set them over the kingdom, that he appointed them. And he listened to them nonetheless, and threw God's servant in a pit. Proverbs 13:20 wisely teaches, whoever walks with the wise become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Remember, they were appointed so that the king wouldn't suffer any harm. But the king is suffering right now, great harm. Harm to his soul, harm to his psyche, everything. Almost losing his kingdom, and certainly losing all peace within himself. You know, a good friend, here's what a good and godly friend is going to do. They're going to counsel you and point you to Christ again. That's what a good friend will do, to consider Christ. But you know what a wicked friend will always do? They will always incite evil in you in some way. It always just enters in there. Just a little bit of kind of worldly wisdom and a little bit of evil mixed together. You know who your godly friends are. You do. And you know the ones that will incite evil in you. I've had four teenagers that have now all grown up, and I remember I had a saying. I said, you know, 1 + 1, apparently when you get with your wicked friends, is it equals stupid or something like that, because they always did dumb things together that were awful. But apart they seem to be okay, but they get together and it's just something got broken, somebody got hurt or ended up in the hospital. I don't know. Or we got a call. You draw your wicked friends to Christ. Draw them. Or put a healthy distance there. Okay? That's wisdom for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived again. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Let me close with this word. And we'll look at Daniel's deliverance the next time I speak. The king is in a binding, but it's really mostly of his own making. That's what's happened here. It's right that, you know, the men that he appointed, they're the ones that came up with this plan, the wicked council. And while they plotted to take out God's man, Daniel, they found out, and they will find out, God's plans will not be changed. Now, that's hard to see in the greater scheme of life when you're living day to day like we do. But we have the benefit of reading centuries of literature and looking at empires that have come and they're gone. And if you've been in our Sunday school class, you know what Babylon, ancient Babylon, looks like to the very day. It's desolate, as that word of God says, to the day. God said that was how it would be, and that's how it is. The Lord is doing something in Babylon. He's preserving for himself a people, a remnant out of the mouth of lions in Babylon. The king had poor counselors who had deceived him. And I would say this, I think we just need to be careful. Who are your counselors? Who are the people you're really listening to? And who we seek counsel from? And when we're in active sin, we're not good counselors, and we know when we are. And sometimes our culture is also a poor counselor to us. And at other times, it could be close family, friends, co-workers that are unsaved. Who should we take counsel from? Well, perhaps Christian folks that we look up to who are wise. Perhaps we would take counsel from God's word as it's proclaimed. This is counsel to you right now. The wise counsel, it's God's word, see? When we study God's word together, this is wise counsel. And I think God gives that to us as a grace. And it's why when we gather, have you noticed? It's all about the word. We see in our sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the visible word of God. We see that. It's alive, right? We see the word, we hear it proclaimed, and we listen to it. And then we do the sweetest thing ever. And I was just thinking about, you know, the order that I talked about earlier today. How people show up and they practice the music, you see. They want to get it right. Not because they just don't want to look like silly people making mistakes. They want to bless the Lord through their worship. And that's what we're called to do. And our entire worship is a gift to us. And it's all about His word given to us on Sunday worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.